Today we continue our study in Galatians, and I read from chapter 4, verses 8 through 20. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become as I am, for I am as you are, and you have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first, and my trial which was in my flesh you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now, and change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Let's have a word of prayer. Now, Father, we bow before you, humbling ourselves as those to whom the scriptures were written. We come before their author, and we ask that you interpret them for us, illuminate the word for us so that we can understand it today. And in this passage, Lord, as we see a plea from Paul's heart, may we also see the great desires in your heart that you have for us. And so I pray that you would make us more like Christ through our reading and studying of the scriptures today. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Be seated. Someone has said that the closest a pastor gets to heaven in this life is the first 3 months of his new pastorate. That's the brief period in which a pastor is usually new to a church, and he's enjoying them and they're enjoying him, and he can't do anything hardly wrong. Well, when we come to the book of Galatians today, we'll see that Paul's honeymoon with the Galatians was even shorter. Probably much less time than that. And already there's conflict, not only because they've rejected his doctrine, but they also are in the process of rejecting him. And that's what we see in Galatians chapter 4. Now, the passage today that we have is much different from what we've been studying. No longer is he arguing from heavy doctrine and theological arguments, but he is arguing, he's not even arguing really, except he's making a personal appeal. He's arguing, yes, he's arguing, but it's a personal appeal. It's a response from his heart. We could say that Paul is heartbroken about what has happened to the Galatians. And you'll see that as we go through the passage today. Why is he so saddened? Is it because he has changed? No. It's because the Galatians have changed. It's because these false teachers have come in, and they've turned them away from Paul and Paul's doctrine. And the Galatians have changed their attitudes, change their beliefs. It's just a simple fact of life that people change, and Christians change, and sometimes Christians change for the worse, although they're supposed to, and usually do, change for the better. But Christians can slip into sin. Christians can slip into false doctrine. Christians can go back to a legalistic system once they've been freed. And by the grace of God, they can go back to a system that enslaves them to a bunch of do's and don'ts and laws and rules and regulations. And it's painful. It's painful for someone to observe that. It's painful for other Christians to see Christians who slip back into sin or worldliness or keeping the law. And it's painful especially for a pastor or a leader who has worked with that person and nurtured them and brought them up to their point of departure. It's especially painful for them to watch somebody go back. And so try to feel like Paul is feeling as we study the passage today. Have you ever led someone to the Lord or helped someone grow in the Lord or had a Sunday school student that you've nurtured and cared for and taught and trained and brought up and then only to see them go back to their old ways? Is there anything in life that can be so painful? Perhaps we could compare it to our own children rejecting us and going their own ways. Perhaps that would be as painful. Well, in a spiritual sense, the Galatians were Paul's children. He had brought them to faith. And in fact, he says in verse 19, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again." And Paul is saying, look, I'm just like your mother. I gave birth to you and I've labored in delivery. And you are my little children. And how painful it is for him to have to watch them turn away, not only from the gospel, but from him personally. And so the wound is that they turn away from the true gospel. The salt in the wound is that they also reject him. As we study the passage today, we're going to see Paul's heart as he deals with the Galatians on a very personal and not a very theological level. And we're also going to gain insights that are really important when it comes to a people's relationship to their spiritual leaders or to their pastor. So let's look at the passage together, beginning in verse 8. And we're going to see, first of all, the reversion of the Galatians to slavery, their return to slavery. And then we're going to see Paul's response in verses beginning in verse 11. Let's look, first of all, at the reversion to slavery that he mentions in verses 8 through 10. He reminds them, first of all, of their past slavery in verse 8. He says, "But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage?" Now, Paul starts the passage out with the words, "but then," which could also be translated, "yet still." And the idea is, he has just finished saying in verse 7 that they are sons of God and heirs of God. But then, he's saying, in spite of the fact that you are sons of God, in spite of the fact that you're sons of God, in verse 9, "you are turning again to the weak and beggarly elements." So he's referring back to what he has said about them. And notice in verse 8 too, he says, "when you did not know God." He points to a time when they did not know God. It was through ignorance that they did not know God previously, and so they had a partial excuse for not knowing God. But you see, sin in a Christian is always 100, 1,000 times more serious than sin to a non-Christian. Because a non-Christian sins out of ignorance. They don't know God. They don't know his rules. They don't have the Holy Spirit to guide them. But when a Christian sins, he literally, it's 10 times, 100 times more serious, because he is looking straight into God's face and he's saying, "I'm going to go my own way. I know what your word says. I'm going my own way. I know the Holy Spirit is inside of me saying not to do that, but I'm going to go my own way." And so sin as a Christian is much more terrible. They had an excuse before, he says. You did not know God. Partial excuse, because they're ignorant. But now, the implication is, now you know God. How can you turn away? He said in verse 8 that formerly they had served those which by nature were not gods. They called them gods. They worshipped them, but they really weren't gods. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, they're called demons. Idols are really representations of demons. And those who worship idols really worship demons. And that's what they were worshiping before. But now they are in the process of turning to slavery. Verse 9 and 10. He says, "but now," so we see it's a present condition, "after you have known God," after you have really come to know God. And the word "know" there is a word that expresses a thorough knowledge of. You have really come to know him and become familiar with him. And in fact, he even points to the divine side of that relationship. Look at what he says next. "Or rather are known by God." And I think that points to the genuineness of their salvation. Not only that they knew God, but God knew them. God took the initiative in their salvation as well, and so it is a genuine salvation. And he asked the question, how is it, present tense meaning they're still doing it, how is it that you turn again? You're going back to what? To the weak and beggarly elements. Remember this word elements from last week. The word elements means the very basic rudimentary principles of religion. The outward simple expression of religion. Usually rituals, observances, keeping rules, doing certain things outwardly. That's what the word elements represents. And he says, how is it that you're turning back to them, these elements? And you notice he calls them weak and beggarly. Why? They're weak because they're impotent to save from condemnation. The outward expression of religion, the basic principles of outward religion, cannot save a person from sin. And so they are weak. And second, he calls them beggarly. Why? Because the simple observance of outward religion can't make anyone rich. It keeps them a spiritual beggar. Remember last week we said that a Christian never can come to maturity without a full knowledge of Christ, and a person can never come to any kind of true spirituality as long as they remain in a system of works. They remain beggarly. And yet they are turning back to them in bondage. They're going back into slavery. And then he says in verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. Now what does this mean? Probably here referring to the Jewish system of observing special things, some of it under the law. Like days would be the Sabbath day, and months would be the new moon celebrations, and seasons would refer to the cycle of yearly feasts that they had. The Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Passover, you know, occurred every year, and they observed those. And then of years, they observed the year of Jubilee, and they observed the sabbatical year every 7 years. And the Jewish system had all this, and these Gentile Galatians were going back under the Jewish system. And Paul is just saying, how can it be that you're doing that? Notice one thing about verse 10. The observance of days under the Jewish law is a package deal with months and seasons and years. I mean, if you're going to observe the Sabbath day, you really need to observe all of the seasons and festivals in the Jewish calendar as well. A little inconsistent with those today who say that we have to keep the Sabbath. Well, do they also keep the Feast of the Passover and the Feast of the Tabernacles and the sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee? And do they forgive all their debts every 7 years? No, they're a little bit inconsistent. But if you're going to go back to the law, it's a package deal. You don't just pick and choose the laws that you're going to keep. Before we go on to the next point, let's just take a note from their reversion to slavery. As we observe the Galatians going back into their old system of bondage, we can simply conclude that Christians can revert to legalism. Christians can backslide into immorality or into false doctrine. Christians can go back to worshiping old idols. It is a possibility. Here, Paul calls them those which were by nature not gods. And Christians can go back to serving as if they were gods, different things in life, but they're really not gods. Not gods at all. Another thing is that when we should note is that when a person goes back to observing and worshiping idols and false gods, they go back into a system of bondage. That's what Paul calls it in the end of verse 9. He calls it bondage. What kind of bondage is it? It is a bondage that always worries whether you're doing enough. It is a bondage that your acceptance with God is based on performance instead of the freedom that comes, the freedom that you are accepted and will be accepted by God unconditionally. People who go back and leave the system of grace are going back in a system that motivates them basically by fear. A person under the system of law or works or legalism is basically motivated by fear. If they don't perform, they'll go to hell. That's the bottom line. If they don't perform, they'll go to hell. And to go back to legalism is to never be sure you're a Christian, and therefore to always be in bondage to fear. Am I going to go to hell? Is God going to punish me for breaking this rule, for breaking this law? You know, that's the way that most of the world lives, because most of the world doesn't understand the grace of God. We don't find it so much in America, but you go overseas and you see these pagans who are worshiping their idols. They don't do it because they love the idols. They don't do it because they get joy out of worship and praising these idols. They do it simply because they're frightened to death that if they don't sacrifice that goat or that chicken to that idol, that god, that demon, we know, is going to attack them and make them ill or take their money away or do something else terrible. It's just total fright and fear that controls those people who are in that kind of pagan system. So Christians can go back under a system of legalism, but with it comes bondage and fear. That's the problem that Paul is facing, and that's what he sees when he looks at the Galatians, and it's breaking his heart. And so we see the response from his heart in verses 11 through 20. Let's look at the response from his heart. First, when we see his response, we see his serious concern. Look at verse 1, verse 11. His serious concern. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored in vain. Why is Paul afraid for the Galatians? What is to fear? Could be a lot of things that are in his mind. I think when Paul looks at those Galatians who were true believers, when he sees them slipping back into legalism, he is afraid that they are committing spiritual suicide. They are just throwing their Christian lives away. They are going to suffer a deadness and a dullness to the quality of their Christian life. They're not going to lose their salvation. That's not what I mean by spiritual suicide. I mean they're just giving up on their Christian usefulness and their fruitfulness. They're going to lose their joy. They're going to lose everything that the grace of God has produced in them, because works and the law is just going to take it away. Perhaps he also fears for them because they're going to be under the discipline of God. And God, he knows, is going to chastise them, spank them, discipline them in some way. But Paul has a serious concern, and he expresses it by saying, I am afraid for you. And then he says, lest I have labored for you in vain. I think he's also very, very concerned because all the labor and time and sacrifice he has put into producing believers in Galatia and bringing them up in the Lord, all of that is going to be wiped away. I mean, he's had to sacrifice at great personal cost. He's had to travel. He's had to face illness and loneliness and stonings and beatings and famine. We know the things that Paul went through. And he says, my labors are just going to be in vain. All of this work for nothing. So he has a serious concern for them. Then look at his urgent plea in verses 12 through 18. Now the plea itself is in verse 12. Brothers, I urge you to become as I am, for I am as you are. You have not injured me at all. What is he saying here in verse 12? I urge you to become as I am, for I am as you are. What does he mean? He wants them to become like he is because he says he is as they are. I think what Paul's referring to is the fact that he became like a Gentile in order to win them to Christ. That is, a person without the law, a person apart from the law. And now he is telling them, urging them, to become like he is, that is, without the law. Remain free from the law. He's saying, look, I gave up keeping the law so that I could minister to you as Gentiles. Now, you become like I am. Don't go back under the law. Stay apart from the law. Give it up like I gave it up for you. That's what I think he's saying. But notice something else in his plea at the very last part of verse 12, which I find moving and interesting. He says, you have not injured me at all. What's Paul saying here? I think what he's saying is, but even though you've turned against the gospel and you've turned against me, I don't hold a grudge against you. I don't take it personally. That's not too easy to say, is it? We want to reject those who reject us. We want to reject those who reject our gospel and our teaching. You witness to someone and they reject you, and you want to take it personally. That's our tendency, isn't it? But Paul says, you have not injured me at all. And it's very hard not to take rejection personally. We sometimes have to see through that there are other things involved. But Paul doesn't take it personally. And so he goes on to talk about their attitude in the past and their attitude in the present. Let's look at their attitude in the past in verses 13 through 15. He pleads with them to live apart from the law, and now he's going to remind them of their past attitude towards him. First of all, their past attitude showed him honor. They received him with honor. Look at verses 13 through 14. You know that because of physical infirmity I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial which was in my flesh you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Paul is reminding them that the first circumstances that brought him to preach in Galatia were a physical infirmity. Now, Galatia is a general region, remember. It's not just one city. There's no city of Galatia that I'm aware of. It's a region of a bunch of different cities, a province. And he was brought to that province because of a physical illness. He doesn't say what that illness is, but something caused him to move probably to the highlands, to the northern part of this region. We know that on his first missionary journey, he preached in the cities more on the coastland. And for some reason, he had to move up to the higher ground. Now, there's a famous archaeologist and Bible interpreter who thinks that the reason was due to malaria, that Paul contacted malaria in the low-lying areas, and to recover from that, he went up to higher ground, and that's when he met and preached to the Galatians because of those circumstances. That's just an educated guess. There's nothing biblical we have to go on. And so we really don't know what his illness is, but it caused him to meet the Galatians and preach to them. But look how they received him and honored him in verse 14. He says, and my trial, which was in my flesh, and your Bible may say, and your trial, which was in my flesh, really the same meaning here. The meaning is simply that his great physical problem, whatever it was a trial both to him and to the Galatians. Evidently, it caused him to be repulsive in some way, so that they easily could have rejected him. Physical infirmities often make us repulsive. It depends on, you know, what they are. Anybody see the movie The Elephant Man last night? We just happened to turn it on and after the kids were in bed and watched part of the movie called The Elephant Man. It was about a man with a head about this big, and it was just all deformed and terrible to look at. I couldn't even eat my ice cream while I was watching it. I'm serious. I had to turn away. It's repulsive sometimes, physical infirmities. Whatever Paul had, and some people say that malaria can make you, you know, repulsive in different ways. But yet they received him. They didn't despise or reject him, it says in verse 14, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. And so they honored him, and they honored him just like an angel. And they considered him worthy of the same honor of an angel. Now, this could even be referring to Acts chapter 14, where they fell down and they worshiped Paul and Barnabas, but we don't even know if that's what this refers to. And on his first missionary journey, these cities, they it says they worshiped him, and it could be that kind of a reception. But whatever it was, his trial in the flesh, his physical infirmity, didn't make him a very pleasant person to take care of. And so some people think that the malaria might have caused an eye infection, because he says later that they would have plucked out their own eyes in verse 15. And so perhaps malaria, they said, infected the eyes, and they say it can blind. Some people say it can blind and cause pus to run out of the eyes. Some people have guessed that he had epilepsy. And that, of course, is very unpleasant to be around, because a person goes into a coma or fit or unconsciousness for a while, and they thrash about. Some people think it might be epilepsy because of the word in verse 14, which says, you do not despise or reject. You did not despise or reject me. That word reject literally means to spit out. And back then, they thought that you could exorcise or get rid of an evil spirit by spitting at a person. And that would cast the spirit out of a person. And Paul is saying that, well, you didn't do that to me. And people thought that these evil spirits were the cause of epilepsy because it looks like a person's possessed when they have epilepsy. So some people think that it was epilepsy he had. Now my best guess, and it's only a guess, and we can't be for sure, and we just have to leave it at a guess, is that Paul had some kind of problem with his eyes. I don't know what it was or how it was caused, but he had some kind of problem with his eyes. And again, it's because of verse 15 where it says, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. You see? His eyes were bad, and he's saying, you cared for me so much that you would have done this for me. You would have taken your own eyes and given them to me. And then look at chapter 5 and verse 11, too, by the way. He says, see with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. Now, why would he write in large letters? Well, because his eyesight was evidently large, poor. Usually, Paul used a secretary to write his letters, but he would usually put a few words of his own at the end. At verse 11, he's probably here, coming with his own handwriting in verse 11. The secretary is written up to verse 10 in chapter 5, and in verse 11, he writes with large letters. And he says, see with what large letters I've written to you with my own hand. So perhaps he had bad eyes. That's my best guess. How did he get bad eyes? I don't know. Perhaps it was just a disease. Some people say it was a disease that was common to that area. Some people say it can be caused by malaria. Another clue or hint might be in Acts chapter 14, when he visited that area, what happened to him? He was stoned. And you get banged over the... And he was stoned and left for dead. Now, you get stoned and left for dead, you know, you could get hit in the wrong place or hit in the eyes and or get an eye ripped out or torn or cut. Anything like that could happen. Your vision will get blurred, and that could be the cause of it. Of course, after you've been stoned and left for dead, you probably don't look pretty either. So they could have easily rejected him, but they didn't. They honored him. Their attitude was one of honor, and that's the main point here. Then look at the first part of verse 15. Because we also see that their attitude was one that they considered him a blessing to them. In verse 15, what then was the blessing that you enjoyed? In other words, the word literally means, it has the idea of you congratulated yourselves over your good fortune. What was that? What was the reason that you congratulated yourselves over your good fortune for? You really did love me and accept me and consider me a blessing, so much so that you congratulated yourselves or considered yourself fortunate. You enjoyed my presence with you, considered it a blessing. And then in the last part of verse 15, it says that they also not only received him with honor and considered him a blessing, but they cared for him. For he says, as we already have seen, that they would have given their own eyes for him. Now, I might surrender a lot of my body parts before I surrender my eyes. But yet Paul says, you cared for me so much that you would have given this most important part of your body for me. The point is that their past attitude was simply that they received him, they welcomed him, they honored him, they loved him, they cared for him. They were 100% for him, and they thought and knew that he was 100% for them. That was their past attitude. But something has changed. What happened? Look at verse 16. And we're going to see their present attitude. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Now they are treating him like an enemy. Their present attitude, first of all, exhibits antagonism. They're antagonistic towards him. They're treating him like an enemy. And Paul says, is it because I tell you the truth? Who has changed here? Paul's saying, not me. I'm telling you the truth like I've always told you the truth. I haven't changed. If you're treating me like an enemy, it's because you have changed. You know, it's interesting that people, and I've seen this over and over again as I minister in churches, people who reject Christ, or people who reject the Lord, or people who want to go their own ways or go into sin, will eventually turn against the pastor and the spiritual leaders of the church. Why is that? I think it's simply because a person knows they're turning against God, and to them, the leaders and the pastor represents God's will and what they should be doing. And in order to justify what they're doing, they eventually have to dismiss the pastor and the leaders, just like they're dismissing God, because they all stand in the way and they all stand together, so hopefully. And I've seen it again. It's happened to me. People that want to go their own ways will eventually reject not just God. It'd be easy if they could just say, well, I still like you, but I'm just not going to obey God. Now, that would be easy and honest. But what they usually do, and it usually comes because other people are talking to them too, and there's a bunch of confusion. People are saying, well, that pastor doesn't know what he's talking about. But usually what they'll do is they'll reject God, and eventually they'll reject the pastor too for some reason. It'll be some made-up, trumped-up reason. But they'll rationalize and justify their actions. And it's sad. But Jesus said, if they persecute me, they're going to persecute you. If they receive me, they're going to receive you. So if you represent God's will to somebody, and they want to go their own way, and you try to talk to them, they're going to reject you. And they're probably not going to come out and say, well, I don't have anything to do with you because I want to go my own way. They're not going to say that. They're going to come up with something that sounds more righteous. Well, you made this mistake, or you made that mistake, or you don't do this, or you don't do that. But you've been the same person you've always been, and I've been the same person I've always been. I haven't changed. Who's changed? The sinner has changed. Paul hasn't changed. The Galatians have changed. And that's what he's trying to say here. I'm teaching you the truth, and do you count me an enemy because I'm teaching the same truth that I've always taught you, is what he's saying in verse 16. What does he mean by the truth? I think he's talking about the truth of the gospel, the grace of God. He's always taught that. He continues to teach it, and the grace of God doesn't allow for law, and that bothers the Galatians. And so they've taken up this antagonism towards Paul. But you know, the truth sometimes hurts. Sometimes you have to tell people what they need to hear, not what they want to hear. And Paul is telling people what they need to hear, and it's hurting them, it's bothering them. But it doesn't stop him. He hasn't changed. They're changing. The truth often hurts. I mean, if I tell you, hey, your house is on fire, I don't want to, you know, nobody wants to hear that. That hurts. Or, hey, listen, you go to the doctor, and the doctor says, you've had a heart attack. He does the x-ray and says, you know, you've had a heart attack. That hurts. But that's the truth. And unless he tells you the truth, there's more pain in the future. Paul didn't hesitate to tell the truth and to speak it in love, because that's what they needed to hear. And as the pastor of this church, I hope that I'm always able to tell you the truth, and I also hope I'm always able to tell you the truth in love. But the hardest thing for me to do sometimes is to tell you the truth. That's the hardest job in this church, is for me to tell you as a church, but usually as individuals, the truth. If I see, and sometimes it takes the form of, if I see somebody going astray, it's my job to go to them and say, I think you're going astray here. Or I think there's a problem here. I think we need to work on this, or we need to do something about this. That's the hardest thing in the world for me to do, but that's my job. And I have to do it in truth, and I'm going to do it in love, but it doesn't mean that I don't love you or that I'm your enemy. And so if I say this morning that I think that this church is not depending on God in prayer like we should be, I'm being truthful, but I'm trying to say it in love. And I was greatly disturbed Wednesday night when the only people at the prayer meeting were the host and me and my wife, the two couples you'd expect to be there, plus one other person. Now, can I be truthful with you like that and not be your enemy? Can I want something better for you than we have now? Can I want to see us as a church? And I say we because that caused me to really examine my prayer life the latter part of this week as well. But I do want something better for all of us as a church. I want a worldwide outreach, and it's not going to come unless we pray. So there's my advertisement. I stuck it in there. but it's in truth and it's in love. And I am not your enemy. In fact, the book of Proverbs, what does it say? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. What does it say? Proverbs 27 and verse 5 and 6, I believe it is. Wouldn't you rather hear it from someone that loves you? Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. It's better to tell somebody openly a problem that exists rather than to love them secretly and to hold it back. Verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. If that person's a good friend, it may sometimes hurt, but at least that person loves you and is going to stick by with you. It doesn't mean they're rejecting you. We don't like to hear criticism because we think it's rejecting us personally. But anyway, let's get back on track. Paul wasn't their enemy. He told them the truth because he loved them. And he says, I'm not taking this person. I'm not holding a grudge against you. So they were antagonistic towards him for no cause. But in verse 17 through 18, we see they're also alienated from him because of what the false teachers were doing. Look at verse 17. He says, they zealously court you, but for no good. Now, this is talking about the false teachers. The Judaizers were coming in. They were courting them. They're trying to influence them, but for no good, or with no commendable motives, with bad intentions. And he says, yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. What does he mean, exclude you? False teachers mean they want to alienate them, the Galatians, from the gospel of grace and from Paul, the apostle of grace. They wanted all the affections of the Galatians directed toward them and their teaching, not towards Paul and his teaching. So not only were they antagonistic towards Paul, they were now becoming alienated from Paul because of these false teachers. You know, that's a mark of false teaching and cults, is that they want to be the only group. You can't follow anybody else. You've got to devote all your time, all your attention to them. And even better, if you sell all your goods and follow them and leave your family and go live on their commune or compound. That's a mark of the cults. Watch out for Christian leaders who discourage you from going anywhere else to get Christian teaching or any kind of teaching. Watch out for leaders who demand total, absolute loyalty to themselves, to their cause, to their church. That's the mark of false teaching and cults. But that's what these false teachers were doing. They wanted to exclude the Galatians from their relationship with Paul and the grace of God and bring them down so that they would be zealous for them alone. And Paul says in verse 18, it's good to be zealous in a good thing always. He says, look, I think what he's saying here is that when I was with you, I courted you. There's nothing wrong with that, wanting someone's affections. He's saying, I did it myself, but I think he's saying that I had good reasons. But he says, they don't have good reasons. And he says, 18, in 18, it's also only good when I am present. He says, and not only when I am present with you. Paul says, I still want to have your affection. I still want to have the relationship. But I think he's saying in verse 18 also, implying, that it was only when I was with you, as soon as I left, you turned back. You turned away from me. That's what he says in chapter 1 and verse 6. He says, I marvel at how you have turned away so soon from the gospel. As soon as Paul leaves, they turned away from him. And so they were a bit hypocritical, evidently. So, in Paul's response, then, we see a serious concern, an urgent plea to turn back to him in his personal relationship. And then we see also, in verses 19 through 20, his ultimate desire for the Galatians. The last part of his response expresses what he really wants for them. Look at verse 19. What is it that he really wants from them? He says, my little children, for whom I labor again, in birth again, until Christ is formed in you. What does Paul want for his Galatians? He wants Christ to be formed in them. That is his ultimate desire. Notice how, what he addresses them as little children. It's an affectionate term he uses here, a term of endearment, because he considers them that way. And that's why it's so painful for him. And that's why this response is breaking his heart. He says, for whom I labor in birth again. Paul is saying, I'm having to give birth to you all over again. This is painful. It was painful enough for me to come to you and preach the gospel. I had to suffer enough. But now, not only for your salvation, but for your growth and maturity, I'm having to suffer again. Like I'm giving birth to you all over again, and I don't like this. Right, ladies? Once is enough, I'm sure. But I tell you one thing, and I think one edge that you ladies have over you men is that perhaps that's why the motherly instinct is often said to be stronger than the fatherly instinct, because those children come from you, but they come through pain. And that pain binds you to them. And nothing can break that motherly instinct. Paul is here expressing the same motherly instinct and saying, I gave birth to you in the gospel, and now I'm giving birth to you again. It's like I'm doing it all over again just to see Christ formed in you. It's so painful, but yet so strong of a desire on his part. He wants to see Jesus Christ formed in them. And that word formed has the idea of an outward display or outward manifestation to represent the inner reality. He wants to see the outward change in their lives that represents the inner salvation that he knows they have. So what is his ultimate desire for them? First of all, it's Christ-likeness. Every pastor wants Christ-likeness for his people. Every Christian leader labors and toils and pains and is greatly concerned about Christ-likeness for their people. Secondly, in verse 20, he also wants their restoration or their reconciliation to him. He wants their relationship completely restored. He says in verse 20, I would like to be present with you now and change my tone, for I have doubts about you. I would much rather just be present with you and not have to say it this way and in this manner. I would much rather have our relationship restored is what I think he's getting at. And he says, I have doubts, but I have doubts about you. I'm perplexed, the word means. It means I'm at my wit's end. I'm at an impasse. I don't know what to do. My resources are exhausted. I don't know what else to say. It's a word of frustration. I have my doubts about you. Paul picks up a theological argument again in verse 21. We'll look at that next week. But this week we got a chance to look into his heart and how he cares and loves for these Galatian people who have turned away from the gospel of grace and therefore also rejected him. And it's breaking his heart, and he gives this passionate plea. And what we see from the passage today is that Christians can return to a work system and to the world. And we see that the law is impotent and binding and enslaving, but people will still go back to it. And when they do, it is painful, terribly painful, for those who have invested time and trouble to bring that person to Christ and bring them up in Christ. It is terrible to see someone go back. Those who care the most hurt the most when a Christian slips away. Again, last night I saw this movie, The Elephant Man, and he was rescued from a circus where he was being exhibited as a freak making money for an alcoholic. He was brought to a hospital where people loved him and cared for him and found out that he was very smart, actually, and he began to get to develop relationships with important people, and people knew of him, and he began to feel important and to feel loved. And he says, I'm happy every hour of my life. And then one night these circus rowdies come in there and they kidnap him again and bring him back into the circus, and they throw him in a cage again, and they showed parts where he was once again enslaved to the circus master and kept in a cage, and it was so humiliating. And the doctor who had worked and developed the closest relationship with the elephant man, John Barrick, the doctor, Treats, I think his name was, just was heartbroken and searched and searched and searched and couldn't find him. To see someone raised up to the elevation of dignity and godliness and suddenly be brought back down to the level of an animal. And that's what Paul was seeing with the Galatians. And that's what happens when a Christian sins or a Christian goes back to legalism. We watch them develop in freedom and maturity in Christ, and we watch Christ be formed in them, and then we watch them go back to the level of an animal, to the level of an unsaved person, to the level of a pagan. It's heartbreaking for anyone. That's what the passage is showing us today and telling us. But you know, I see some principles here that are good for relationships between a pastor and the people in a church. And I want to go over some of the some of these principles for a good relationship between people and the pastor. First, I'd like you to note the proper attitudes of people for a pastor. Okay? I know this can sound self-serving, but I think it's here. So maybe wherever you go. Some proper attitudes for people towards their pastor. First of all, verse 14. Acceptance is not based on outward appearance. Paul evidently was repulsive. Now, I try not to be repulsive. But we shouldn't, if we can really take this pretty far, we shouldn't accept a Christian leader or a pastor simply because of how he looks, how young he is, what clothes he wears, or how well he speaks. Our emphasis is so much on the outward, but they accepted Paul because of his message. And that's the main thing. You accept a man because of his message, because of his teaching, not because of his outward appearance. The Corinthians were the complete opposite. They said, oh, when he's with us, in his presence, he's just weak. He has a weak physical appearance. He's nothing. You know, his letters are powerful, but when he's with us, yeah, who cares about him? You know, that was their attitude towards him. Secondly, another attitude, appreciate him for his message. We said that, okay, in verse 14. It's implied there. Not outward appearance, but appreciate him for his message. Third, appreciate him for his truthfulness. And that comes from verse 16. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? No, Paul remained their friend. And appreciate it when a pastor tells you the truth. And when he talks with you, when he's concerned, he doesn't have to. You know, I don't have to do that. I don't have to tell you when you're going wrong or going astray. I could let you go. But it's only because, hopefully, God has given me some kind of love for you that I stop and say, let's talk about this. That reflects love.